And we are going to continue to talk about the names of Christ, but last week I had intended to continue on talking about the names of Christ in regards to the Son, because we had talked about the Son of God, and then we were going to talk about the Son of Man, Son of David, and we never really got there. So we kind of mentioned it briefly, but I didn't go through those. And again, it was an issue where there was some technology that was fighting me. So needless to say, I surrendered and I said, well, I'm just going to go a different route. So I've just got notes here and we'll just move forward with that. So sorry, there's no notes up there. There's no slides, things of that nature. For whatever reason, PowerPoint does not want to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yes.
So I just don't get it. But let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. You know, technology is a thing that in this day and age is just kind of bizarre. At work, having discussions about AI and how AI integrates into the healthcare world and from a legal aspect, and we have to look at all of that. And they were starting to talk about making sure that the AI agent that we use does not hallucinate. So the AI agent's on drugs? I mean, what's going on here? So it's interesting. Technology is something else, but sometimes it's a benefit, sometimes it's a bane, and it's been a bane a little bit with that, so we'll just move forward. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to take a look here at verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day hath salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we could spend the rest of this day just giving you praise for everything that you have provided for us. Lord, not even physically, Lord, but with the things that you've given to us spiritually and the blessings that we see in our lives. Lord, how you care for us and how you tenderly teach us and correct us and show us things from your word. And Lord, we just pray that this morning, as we think of these things, as we lift up praise to you, as we worship you, as we endeavor to please you, Lord, we would do it with that humbleness that you desire of us. And Lord, again, we want all of this to be for your glory. We want all of this, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight. And we can't do that, Lord, if our self is in the way. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word and through your Holy Spirit, that the things that we hear this day would be just have an application to our life, Lord, that we would seek to desire your will, desire more about you, to learn more about you, desire to please you and honor you in what you have given us as commandments to do as believers. And Lord, again, I just thank you for all that are here this day. I pray for those, Lord, that could not be here for whatever reason it may be. And Lord, again, I just pray that this would be honoring to you in all things. I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Luke chapter 19, in verse 10, we have this title that is given called the Son of Man. Now, if you've read your Bible, you understand that there's also another use of Son of Man, almost quite frequently more used in the book of Ezekiel when he's talking to Ezekiel. And there's a reason why, because, again, we want to understand, while Ezekiel had many, many, many visions and many things that he saw, he was being shown, and for the nation of Israel's sake, as well as Ezekiel's sake, that he was just flesh, that he was the Son of Man, that he was nothing special, that he was nothing that was to be lifted up in praise because of the things that he was seeing. Because again, you know, as we talked about that over there in 2 Corinthians the other Sunday, we see that there are things that are discussed and things that are seen and things that are taught that can cause a person to be lifted up in their own eyes or lifted up in the eyes of others, and that's not the case. So frequently he is reminded that he is the Son of Man. And what we see here is another case where Jesus Christ being called the Son of Man is to show and demonstrate some of that humility and also the fact that he is identifying and he has come in the flesh to save mankind. You can't kill God. It's impossible. There is nothing on the face of the earth or in the universe in its whole that can do anything to damage God even in the slightest. There's nothing that is capable of doing that. He is the greatest. He is the most powerful. He's the all-powerful. He's the almighty. And we understand that. But in order for him to pay that sacrifice, he did have to come in the flesh to have that offered on the cross to shed that blood for our sins. And this is exactly what this title is talking about. If you go over to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, let's turn there. Again, we see another situation where it demonstrates why he is calling himself this. So obviously in Luke, we see that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He does that in the flesh. We know what John says about it in John chapter 1 and how he dwelt among us. But he also came for that purpose to seek and to save. And he had to do that in the flesh. And what we find here is another passage that references that flesh in Matthew chapter 8. And if you jump over to verse 20, it says very clearly, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now again, we see something that is discussing a human function. Going to sleep. Now I've slept in some weird places before. I've slept in chairs, I've slept on pews, I've slept on concrete floors with nothing. I've slept on ground out in the middle of the woods. I've slept in a car. I've slept in the back of a van. I've slept in all sorts of areas and places, hotels, apartments, houses, all sorts of things that you can imagine. I probably slept somewhere around there. I haven't slept underwater yet. That'd be a little difficult. But you understand that we all have places to sleep. Jesus Christ didn't have that. And in order to demonstrate that he was human, needing that rest, we also see that he is very humble in this, saying he didn't even have a place. Most people, most of us here probably have a bed that we can call our own tonight. Some place, maybe it's a corner, maybe it's even just a little inflatable mattress or whatever it may be. We have some place to do that. Jesus Christ didn't have one. Didn't have one. And that is something that is very humbling when we begin to see this. Let's go back over to the book of Luke and Luke chapter 9 this time. Luke chapter 9. And all of this points to his humanity. All of this points to where he's identifying with his creation. Now we know what the book of Hebrews talks about, talking about how he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We begin to realize throughout Scripture that as he's talking about how he has come to do those things and to be our sacrifice, to be all of that that is necessary. But in Luke chapter 9, and if you jump over to verse 56, it says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Here again, we see his purpose of why he came. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It was the flesh that he was in that to show and demonstrate those things. Now, obviously, we also see him showing very clearly as an example in the flesh of what can be done. But this is something where we see that the Lord is saying, hey, this is all focusing around the fact that he needed to have that flesh to offer as a sacrifice for us. He was showing he was human. Now, again, that kind of boggles our mind because we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about him being deity. We're talking about him being God. But yet at the same time, occupying this carcass, if you will, of flesh, and to have those things. I mean, you go through and you begin to realize how he had limited himself. I mean, there were things that he had done that he was, again, humbling himself to come here. It's humbling just for him to even, you know, to humble himself to look on us, is what Scripture says. And have him to be humble to come here in this flesh? I mean, how many of us had problems this morning just with our flesh? How many of us said, you know, our flesh this morning said, you know what? I don't think so. The other day, I did something, and, you know, again, back's a little sore. Woke up this morning, rolled the right way, and it reminded me, saying, hey, you know what? You still got an unredeemed body. I'm like, thank you. Thank you for that. Appreciate the reminder. I think I already knew that, but thank you. But therein we realize this flesh is pretty humbling. It's ironic that men would sit there and try to glorify this thing, to glorify their own flesh. But here's Jesus Christ humbly coming to seek and to save. And it says right here, to save them. Not destroy men's lives, but to save them. I mean, you think about this. If he was to come as God and to destroy, he could do that in a heartbeat. I mean, we already had a catastrophic flood. We've already seen what he can do. We've already seen the power of just sending one angel to defeat an entire army. We've seen all of the things that the Lord can do in that regards, and we know that it is only by him that we are held together in this fragile little dust-like body. And he's humbled himself to come this way. He's humbled himself to come this way. So when we start thinking about that significance of the title, it is one of Jesus' most frequent self-designation. Why? Because it emphasizes his humility, true humility. Sometimes people have false humility. And that's just pride in itself. That's just pride in itself. But true humility is what Jesus Christ displayed. It shows his true humanity. To be created just like we are and have all of the same problems, issues, and things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. How many of us get tired? I mean, does anybody here just run on the Energizer Bunny batteries and, a squirrel on umpty million rock stars and caffeine and monsters and things of that nature? I don't think most of us here do that. At some point in time, your heart will give out if you do that, but you begin to realize, hey, we can't operate like that. Our bodies need rest. This physical body needs rest. Jesus Christ experienced that. Jesus Christ experienced hunger. Jesus Christ experienced the things of pain that we go through. Now, to a degree that he went through, no, I don't think we've ever going to understand that level of pain. I don't even think that even goes on the little medical chart pain scale where, you know, you get all those little happy faces all the way to the grumpy, sad face that's, you know, crying and weeping and things of that nature. And I for a while was over here on that end. I don't think it even pales in comparison to what he went through, especially the emotional part. Because that's true suffering. What being the Son of Man in that title exposes and truly shows and emphasizes his suffering that he had for us. You didn't come just to experience it. You know, people are all about experiences nowadays. Everyone wants to experience this and experience that. You know, you got some people like, oh, hey, I want to experience, you know, jumping out of a plane with a parachute. Why? Helicopters are a lot better. You can land. The worst thing you got to do is, you know, rappel down a rope, but still, why jump? People experience bungee jumping. I don't need to experience that. That's not something I need to do. People want to experience all these different things. Jesus Christ didn't come for the experience. Jesus Christ had a purpose in the flesh to seek and to save. And it very much clearly shows from things from Deuteronomy to Daniel, the messianic prophecies of him being in the flesh. That's one of the issues why the nation of Israel still struggles with certain aspects of Messiah prophecy. Because they can't wrap their head around the fact that God would put himself in flesh like us. They still have difficulty understanding those things. To them, sometimes the Messiah is just a human being. To them, sometimes he's not God. That's why they took such an issue with Jesus Christ making himself equal and as God. Because they're like, no, that's not what the Bible says. And Jesus is like, that's exactly what it says, if you read it. But we see all of those prophecies, and it emphasizes that messianic kinship. Because again, when we start talking about Son of David, there had to be a physical heritage that was there to fulfill that covenant. He became man without ceasing to be God. Go over to the book of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, I'll be very transparent with you on this. How does that work? I have no idea. How can he be man and God at the same time? I have no idea. Why? Because I'm not God and I can't experience that. How can he limit himself yet still be God? I have no idea. You're going to have to ask God when you get on the other side. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how he does it. All I know is he did. And I believe that by faith. I believe that by faith. In John chapter 1 and in verse 14, it says, "In the Word," which we identify in verse 1, which is God, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I mean, he makes it very clear here that he is still God, even though he is, as it says here, made flesh to dwell among us. As he says in the book of 1 John, to be touched, to be handled, to be seen. Go over to the book of Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, take a look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know how the Bible talks about how we have an example in Jesus Christ? Well, there's an example for us. That's what we need to be doing in the flesh. What is that? Being obedient and being humble. Look, I made mention of this the other day at the men's Bible study. I just said, it's kind of interesting how things are so simple. Yeah, we just sit there and just muddle it up. Because we try to, but it's simple. Psalm 1. You want a blessed life? He tells you how to do that. Well, what is it? Well, it's about who you hang around. Oh. What you listen to, what you see, what you experience. And there's a sit, walk, stand part right there. But it's reverse. It's stand, or it's walk, stand, and then sit. So what happens? Your forward movement towards God stops. And guess what? What's the opposite of a blessing? I'm not sure anybody of us want to sign up for that. But isn't that simple? Why is it so hard for us to do that? I mean, you know, he just tells us, look, if you just, you know, keep my commandments. Love one another. Why is that so hard? It's simple, right? When we think about it, it's simple, but then we've got this thing in the way that causes us problems. But the Lord shows us, hey, you know what? You can be humble, which is the first part of obedience, by the way. You can't be obedient if you do that in pride. Where you're going to say, hey, look at me. I'm obeying God. Look at how good I'm obeying over here. Oh, please. I say that as a fool in jest, but we would never do that. But how often do we do that in our hearts? The first step to being obedient is just being humble. And he shows us in the flesh, as Son of Man, hey, here's an example. Here's the application. Here's how you do this. Turn over the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Reference this. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He's talking to Hebrews here and saying, well, yeah, okay, you've got a heritage. You've got a, if you will, a tribal ethnic heritage that is with you. And it's part of the, you know, flesh and blood. And he says, you know what? I'm going to do that. He's going to take on that form. And he did. That through death, he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. The only way to conquer that, to conquer the devil, was by his own death. And in order to do that, he had to do that in the flesh, as he's talking about here in verse 15. And deliver them who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's all of us, amen? That's all of us. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Let me ask you this. Has man ever been successful at killing an angel? No. Not to my knowledge. There isn't anything in Scripture about it. All I know is that those things, and I shouldn't say things, but those creations that God has made, they're pretty terrifying. A cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the garden, one angel coming through and slaying all the firstborn in Egypt. What about the one that slew all of those that were the enemies that were encamped? One. How is somebody going to be able to do that? And as he says here in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like him or like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Talking about his priesthood. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You know what the best part of Jesus Christ for a believer is? Obviously salvation. But the life in Christ is this, is that he already knows about the temptation that you go through on an every single day, every single hour basis. He knows all of that, and he is able to help you with that. You ever try a project and you realize that maybe you need help? But then you go, you know what? I can do it myself. And whether it's you realize after you're pinned under the car, or you're stuck on top of a ladder on the roof, you can't get down, or whatever it may be, you need help. You need help. You have to call somebody for help. You realize that there are things that you can't do, that you need somebody's help. And so many times it is difficult for us to ask for that help. Why? Well, I don't want to inconvenience anybody. Without getting too far into Sunday's message, you know, this morning's message, just be clear on this. Sometimes when you do that, you might be robbing somebody of an opportunity.
That's right.
Yeah.
To please God and serve God and be obedient. Moving on. But we see that he's very clear here. He is able to help us. Why? Because he has experienced all that. You know what it does? It takes away that excuse of, well, he just doesn't understand. Yeah, he does. He fully understands. He fully understands. As the Son of Man, he suffered temptation. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, there's a key word in there that has three letters. Two of them repeat themselves. I'll give you a hint. It starts with an A and has two L's afterwards. All points. All points. So does that mean that he experienced the same temptations we do? Yes. Sometimes people have a hard time believing that part of the Bible.
Sure.
They have a hard time believing that part of the Bible. But it says here very clearly that he, as it says here, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He did it without sin. He was tempted the exact same way. He was tempted over there in Matthew chapter 4, parallel passage in Luke 4. And that was only one temptation, because it says that the devil left him for a season, meaning that he came back. It wasn't just one temptation of Christ. It was over and over and over and over and over again. Just like you and me. Just when you think you get victory over a sin, what happens? Opportunity to sin again. He experienced sorrow. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, does it not say that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? So look, if you're at a point where, and this is something that I always point out to individuals that are going through a period of time where they are suffering from sadness and sorrow and grief, and if you want to use the world's definition, depression, I know of somebody that can help you, that experienced more sorrow than you will ever experience in your life. That is far more acquainted with grief than you ever will be acquainted. And he can help you. He can help you. Go over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And thinking about this as the Son of Man, yes, he suffered temptation. Yes, he experienced grief and sorrow like we do. But also, he died in the place of sinners. In verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom for many. I think we understand the concept of what a ransom is. A life for which something is demanded of a payment. Somebody holds somebody for ransom. Off the coast of Somalia, you dare not go over there because of the pirating that takes place. Why? Because they will want to capture a ship and hold the people, the crew, and the captains hostage for ransom money. For ransom money. Sin was holding you ransom. And Jesus Christ said, "Okay, I'll make the payment." Well, the payment is life. And he said, "I will gladly give mine. I'll gladly give mine." What we see as an application to the believer is we understand that Jesus, the Son of Man, teaches us as believers that Christ understands our human weakness, that humility and servanthood are marks of a Christ-like mentality and a Christ-like obedience, and that our Savior truly identifies with those that He has saved. He is identified with those that He is trying to save. And believers are comforted by knowing Christ is not distant from human suffering. But He's very familiar and very acquainted with that. There's so much power behind that title, Son of Man. But even in the same vein, as we talk about Jesus as the Son of David, turn over, keep your place there in chapter 10 of the book of Mark and in verse 47. And it says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now, this is very interesting when we think about this, where there's a blind person, as it says here, Bartimaeus, who is crying out, but for some reason he knew that Jesus was a son of David. He knew that that was his lineage. He knew that he was of that tribe. He knew that he was from that descent. Now, oddly enough, the Pharisees couldn't figure that out. But a guy that is blind did. Oh, well. Talk about spiritual blindness. There you go. There you go. But we begin to realize there he is crying out to that. Crying out, Son of David. Over there, when Jesus Christ is coming in to Jerusalem, what are they singing? Hosanna to the Son of David in Matthew chapter 21. The people realizing and knowing that he is of the Son of David. You go over to Matthew chapter 1, turn there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And what does it say specifically talking about his lineage? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is he saying all of that? To show that he is there as Son of David to fulfill the covenant that he has promised not only to David, but also to Abraham. To fulfill the messianic prophecies. To fulfill all that he has prophesied, written in Scripture to do. You over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you find where God makes that covenant with David, saying, from his line, there will be the king. From his line, there will be the final ruler of this earth to rule and reign forever. And the significance of Son of David identifies Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, because it was prophesied that he would come from that tribe of Judah and prophesied that he would come from David. It also signifies and identifies Jesus Christ as the rightful king. The rightful king of this earth. Rightful king over all. The King of Kings, as we read or as we've studied that title previously. And it fulfills, he fulfills that covenant that he had with David. Turn over to 2 Samuel and let's take a look at that just for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Not David's kingdom, his. "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's not talking about David. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Oh, bingo. Says, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And he is talking about flesh here. He was talking about flesh and establishing the line in between. And he says, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And he's saying all of these things to show that he was making a covenant. Now, what is it here that David had to do? Not a thing. It wasn't a covenantal agreement. It was a covenant that God just made with David. Why? Because he knew David's heart. He knew what David's heart was. And we begin to see that all of the prophecies from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel that he said over and over and over again, all of those are to be fulfilled in this prophetic line. Turn over to the book of Luke again, in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, take a look at here in verse 32. Here's an angel talking to Mary in verse 32, "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, we understand that that's not even necessarily referring to the millennial reign, because that is a period of time that will end on this earth. But after that, when he is ruling and reigning in all perfection, with sin is done away with, with death done away with all of the things that he has done away with, there will be no end to that. There is not going to be something that comes up later on where there's going to be another battle. There isn't going to be another fight. There isn't going to be another usurpation where somebody comes along and tries to take something away. That's just not going to happen. Here he is fulfilling this. He says the same thing. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Paul says something similar to this in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, take a look here, talking about who Jesus Christ is. As he's writing to them, he says in verse 3, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." According to the flesh. He had to come in the flesh for that purpose, and this is part of why he came as Son of Man, and also as the Son of David, to rightfully claim this throne. To rightfully claim the throne and the title over this entire world and this entire universe and all creation. The title, Son of David, emphasizes that messianic hope and that kingdom authority that he will have. Which again is a comfort. I mean, we look at things in politics today and we go, I'm sick and tired of it. We look at all the stuff that goes on out in this world, and you read the news, you see how politics back and forth, and I don't care whether it's Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or whatever it is, it's all messed up. It's all messed up. The only one that is ever going to fix it is Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that. I really look forward to that. I don't ever have to vote ever again. Praise God. Don't have to worry about the SAVE Act anymore. You understand what I'm saying is that all of those things being taken away because of this, because of his established kingdom forever. And what do we see as an application for us as believers? Well, first and foremost, with the title of Son of David, we see that God keeps his promises. God is not a man that he should lie. That Christ is the rightful ruler, rightful king, not only of this world, but of our lives. But of our lives. And the believer's hope lies in Christ's coming kingdom. I look forward to that. I look forward. There is a hope that we see with all of the things that are wrong with this world that will be fixed with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That is a comforting hope. That is a comforting hope. And the believer is reminded that history, even as we progress day by day, hour by hour, month by month, year by year, all time is moving toward that final reign of Jesus Christ as King. So we see these three titles, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, they show and they reveal that with Son of God, it reveals his deity. Son of Man reveals his humanity. Son of David reveals his kingship and authority. And with all of them together, we can understand that Jesus Christ, who he is fully God, is fully man, and is that promised King and Savior. To know the Son is foundational. To know the Son is foundational. Turn to 1 Timothy. I'm going to close with a couple of passages here very quickly. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is a mystery. That is a mystery, that he was manifest in the flesh. That these things happened, how it all happened, it is a mystery to us that all of this, how it takes place, but yet it is there as evidence and we believe it. And what does that mean? It means to know the Son essentially is this. It's foundational to our salvation. It's 100% foundational to our salvation. It is foundational to how we worship when we worship who he is, what he has done for us, why we even come here. I mean, we come here for the purpose of getting something from this book. What better way to worship than to hear from the one that tells us who he is? So that we may praise him more fully and praise him with our whole heart. Knowing him as the Son is foundational to our obedience. Here he is in the flesh and he was obedient for us. How come we can't be obedient for him? He was obedient to the death of the cross. For his sake? Did he die to save himself? Did he die to save, redeem himself? No, he died to save us. He was obedient for that. Why is it so hard for us to be obedient to a Savior that was obedient first? We struggle with those things. But also, above all, it's foundational to our hope. Because our salvation, our worship, and our obedience all points to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and who He is. The Son. Now, I know there is another reference that we'll eventually look at, the Son of Righteousness, which is spelt very differently. And it is S-U-N in Scripture, capital S-U-N. And there is an immense application to understanding what that means. And Lord willing, we'll find out about it very soon. But let's go ahead and end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for all that you have taught us, all that you teach us. And Lord, I pray that we would just take these things and understand these titles and understand exactly who you are, what you've done for us. And Lord, what you've demonstrated to us. And Lord, we'd use them in our lives to honor you and please you, to be obedient to your word and to be obedient to your will. That, Lord, we may be servants of you. And thank you again, Lord, for those that have heard this. And then I pray, Lord, you just be with us throughout the rest of this day, continuing to teach us, guide us, mold us, and shape us into the believers, the Christians, the servants, disciples that you want us to be. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.